Especially that last song. That is a very Jewish sounding music there. And that's very, very typical of how they would celebrate their psalms, their Old Testament poetry. They put it to music like that. And so that was very reminiscent of being in Israel today, worshiping the Lord. All right, take your Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, in these verses, is continuing to emphasize the themes of God's sovereignty, of God's unity, of the unity of the church, and of diversity within the body. Now, what happens when a local church fails to utilize the gifts that God has ordained, that God has given? I was thinking about this. So imagine you come to a church and nobody wants to do anything. Well, this is what happens. Usually the pastor and his wife feel the responsibility to do all the work. And you know what happens? They burn out! And they might even lose their kids in the process, right? And so you get about 20% of the people say, you know, we should probably do something. And those 20% of the people end up doing about 80% of the work. Key people then end up burning out themselves, which then leads to drudgery coming to church. The very people that are the most tender are the ones that are working, and then they end up working all the time, and they realize every time I go to church, I'm going to be doing all this work. And it's not worship, it's drudgery. There's no joy, there's no excitement. They don't even feel like clapping their hands during the special. It's one of those golf claps, you know. So visitors come, and they feel kind of unwelcome. It's kind of cold. Evangelism ends up drying up. The church turns into kind of a comfortable social club where, you know, you've had the same friends for 40 years. Then the teaching becomes shallow because, of course, the pastor doesn't have time to spend much time in the study looking at the passages and getting ready to give some good meat. Maybe he can't even give good meat because people complain. Oh, pastor, just preach so long. I just don't get anything out of these messages. If you'd just be more practical. So as a result, the church becomes immature. With immaturity comes a shift in ministry philosophy, and there needs to be more excitement, something to draw the people in with, and maybe it becomes more entertainment than actual worship. Prayer then becomes a rare commodity. Congregants seek to win the approval of the community. Okay, well, got to do something that people justifies our existence here as a church, so... Yeah, they may do good works, maybe serving in soup kitchens or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, by the way. But they try to get the approval of the community, and maybe they even become open and affirming. Come as you are, leave as you came, is the mantra. Just as long as you feel comfortable. And what happens is the old guard leaves because... this is not Christianity as we know it. They leave, and a new group with very little doctrinal underpinnings takes over, and the church dies. Oh, it may still exist, but it's not a true church. You know, it's kind of important that we use the gifts that God has given us to minister to brothers and sisters in Christ to ultimately bring glory to God. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. And I want us to consider this, that we ought to use our spiritual gifts wisely. Use your spiritual gifts wisely. If you've ever had a major surgery and then you've been laid up in bed for any number of days or weeks, you know how important physical therapy is, right? Because what happens when you're not using your muscles? They begin to atrophy, right? And they get you stretching and moving and, it's sometimes painful even. But when a person is not using his spiritual muscles, his gifts, so to speak, they begin to kind of atrophy. And that's an unhealthy spot for the church and for the individuals in that church to be. And so we see four grand truths in these verses, verses 27 to 31. Let's look first of all at verse 27. He's been talking about this whole body concept, talking about the church or the body of Christ and members of this body. And now he says verse 27, and here's the practical application. Now ye are the body of Christ. So he's been talking generically all this time about the body and members, and the Corinthians are saying, oh, okay, yeah, that's interesting. I understand. Sure. And then Paul wheels around and points his finger and says, now wait a second, you are the body. You are the body. We're not talking about somebody else somewhere, long, long ago, far, far away. No, you are the body. Ye are the body. One body here, we see this first grand truth, one body has many members. And that's so obvious when you think about it, right? He's just gone through this whole analogy of a human body with many members. Arms and legs and fingers and toes and ankle bones and hairs and ears and many, many. One body, there's unity, has many members. There's diversity. And just as the Corinthian church as a local church was the body of Christ, so all Christians everywhere across the globe are members of the body of Christ. There is a, and I've mentioned this before, but there is a kind of a controversy going on right now among some American churches. There's a controversy that says that only the local church, that the local church is the body of Christ. And they don't believe that there's any such thing as a universal church concept. And then some don't believe in a local church concept, but that there's a universal body of Christ that we're all members of. It's not an either or in Scripture. I see it as a both and. You don't have to turn there. Let me read this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. All right, this couple of interesting things here. He's addressing the elders and he calls them overseers. That's the Greek word for bishop. To feed, that's the Greek word for pastor, the church of God. So an elder is a bishop, is a pastor. To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, by the way, who shed his blood for us? Jesus, right? What does this verse refer to him as? God. God, Jesus Christ, shed his blood for the church. Now, with that in mind, let me read this other verse. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Peter here is saying, for as much as ye, and that ye refers to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it's pretty obvious in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He's talking about believers in general, right? Not just one local church. That the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to provide redemption for all who believe. And so the church includes all who believe. And so there are members of the body of Christ who live in Lebanon. And we hope there will be more. And there are members of the body who live in Tunisia, and we hope there will be more. And there are members of the body who live in Colombia, and then we hope there will be more. And China, and every country across this planet. But it is also true that though you are a member, everybody in here who's a believer is a member of the body of Christ as a whole. And most of you are members of People's Baptist Church. And some more of you are going to be members of People's Baptist Church very soon. In fact, after the morning service, we have several who are meeting with our deacons for membership. But I use this analogy of the human body again, that each individual cell of my body is my body. It's got my DNA in it, embedded. And so if you extracted that cell and you did a forensic testing on it, you'd say, oh, okay, that's Kent Ramler. That's his cell. And this one body is made up of many, many, many cells, but one body. And each of those cells is a unique unit. And cells are different from other cells. But they're all my body. And you know what? Different churches have different strengths. Some are really good at men for missions, maybe. Some are very good at missions, foreign missions. Some are really good at organizing. Just different churches have different strengths, different weaknesses. But they're all the body of Christ, literally, the body of Christ, part of the whole of the body of Christ. And so we would say that People's Baptist Church is the body of Christ. And we could say other churches. Well, we could say Frederick Baptist Church is the body of Christ. Or Victory Baptist Church is the body of Christ. And we could start naming other good gospel preaching churches in Frederick and then expand our horizons, and each church is the body of Christ, but all together we're the body of Christ. It's one body with many members. The Corinthians were the body of Christ. The second grand truth we see is in verse 28. God determines your gifts. And God hath set some in the church, and then you go into this list of individual gifts. Or literally, God has appointed. God makes perfect provision for us. In chapter 12, verse 11, it said, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." In other words, the Holy Spirit, God, determines who gets what. He's in charge of the body. He knows what gifts are needed, how to spread them out. And so I might say, if we are not using the gifts that God has sovereignly given to us, wisely chosen to give to us, then the whole church will be suffering if we don't use those gifts. Our purpose in the church for using those gifts is ultimately not simply to help people, but to bring glory to God. And again, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And this is the grand theme of the church, not just for time, but for eternity. That we would give glory to God. How do we best bring glory to God? If not, but by showing joy in the midst of sorrow. Peace in the midst of storms. Forgiveness in the midst of betrayal. Patience in the midst of frustrating circumstances. How do we bring glory to God if it's no different from what somebody who doesn't even know Jesus Christ would act? Hey, you just won $1 million. Whoa, I'm happy. Okay, everybody's happy, right, if they win $1 million. Hey, you know what? You just lost $1 million. Hey, I'm happy. What? You see the difference? You say, what? That doesn't make any sense. You know what? If God is my Father, I don't need $1 million. Apparently, He must have some other means of providing for me. And this is going to be exciting to see what He's going to do. Now, by the way, that is not a normal response. It's a supernatural response. It's a response of trust in a God who is more than enough. And so in the Christian life, guess what? We're going to face storms and frustrating circumstances. We're going to face sorrow and betrayal. By the way, did Jesus face any of those things? He sure did. And was it because of His wrong choices or... No. If He had just been, you know, a little bit wiser about things, right? If He just loved people more. No. You couldn't be any more wise or loving or kind or gracious or giving or sacrificial than Jesus. And they crucified Him. See, Jesus went through all of that because He is now a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Don't you like to talk to somebody who's maybe gone through similar circumstances that you're suffering through and you know that they understand because they went through it? Well, you have a Savior who's experienced all that you've experienced and far worse. And so when you go to Him, He understands. He knows. He cares. And as we learn to rest and trust in Him, even when we don't see how it makes any sense. In fact, I believe that God in the life of every believer brings them to points of great crises where to do the right thing, to trust Him, may mean the potential loss of everything. Abraham faced that, right, when he had to give up Isaac. And we could go through the stories. We could see a little shepherd boy facing a giant. We talk about the potential loss of everything, right? And on through Scripture we find where God brings His children to a point of crisis where they have to trust Him. And it may mean the loss of everything. But in the end, God gets the glory. And those men and women's faith has been strengthened. The church is designed to help us to respond correctly in the midst of these trials for God's glory. That's why I believe one of the reasons that the church is so important for us. So, the second grand truth is that God is the one who's determining the gifts. He's chosen to give you a particular gift. And each member, this is our third grand truth, each member has different gifts. God never intended for the whole church to have the same gift. And again, Paul had illustrated that, right, with the monstrosity of the eyeball illustration. Talked about that last week. We see, first of all, in verses 28 through 30, a representative listing of some of these spiritual gifts. Verse 28 again, and God hath set some, or God has appointed, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and I believe that is probably a rank of maybe even authority, apostles, then prophets, then teachers. And then there's no real rank or level of authority after that. It's just kind of now, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, because he switches those in order earlier in the chapter. Helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So he starts off, first of all, with persons and then ministries. And let's talk through these a little bit. We'll get to tongues later. In fact, tongues is put last in this list, maybe not necessarily because it's not important, but because it was the problem in the church there. And you find it last in the list of gifts earlier. Because that's what he's really going to be focusing on in chapter 13 and 14. And the abuse of the gift of tongues. But first of all, apostles. This is kind of a broader scope of ministry. These individuals were given authority and opportunities for the church as a whole, at large. By the way, do you know who the foremost apostle was? Is? Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So ultimately, Jesus is the apostle. He is the sent one. But then you had a group of 12 men. They were called the apostles. And you capitalize that to indicate that specific group of 12. Now remember, Jesus told chose 12, and they were with him throughout his ministry, but then one of those was Judas Iscariot, and he ended up committing suicide after betraying Jesus. So they were down to 11. So what were they going to do? Well, just before Pentecost, they prayed and asked God's wisdom on what they should do. They put two candidates up, and they talked about what had to be true in order for a person to be even considered to be an apostle. And in Acts 1, 22 through 24, it said, beginning from the baptism of John, they had to be there. Unto that same day when he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was named Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. And then it says in verse 26, And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right, so if he was numbered with the 11, that means there were how many? 12 now, right? I remember having an argument one time with a student. I was teaching, and he thought that they had jumped the gun here a little bit. That Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. And, you know, if they just had been more patient a couple years, then, you know, they could have gotten Paul in as that 12th guy. And so his reasoning was that Paul really was the 12th apostle. And yet, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5. After Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. It says, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then Jesus was seen by the 12. Paul does not consider himself one of the 12. So when we talk about the gift of apostles here, there is a sense in which there was a definite office. There was a specific 12 that were given authority there in the early church. Now, was Paul an apostle? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, I was the least of the apostles. In essence, he was the last of the apostles. And you say, well, how was it that Paul was chosen specifically by Christ, and how was it that he saw the resurrected Christ? Well, that was the Damascus Road experience. Very unique, very special. But very clearly, God chose Paul. Apostle, by the way, merely means sent one, those who are sent. And Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and so he would be a 13th apostle. So, by the way, is Paul's name written in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? No. Matthias is, though. Boy, that's not fair. Paul was so much more important than Matthias, right? Wait, importance? No, God's the one that's giving out the gifts. And you just use the gifts that God has given you. Some may have more prominence, others will be back behind the scenes. Not one is not more important than the other. By the way, this is why I believe that there are not apostles today. There were 13 apostles of Jesus Christ, the 12, and then Paul. And then there were some that were called apostles, small a, like Barnabas was called an apostle, James was called an apostle, but these were literally messengers of the churches. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner, Paul's talking here, and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Messengers of the churches. Messenger is the Greek word apostle, but it's translated messenger. So, for instance, if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard sometimes somebody may have preached on deacon. And you know that comes from the Greek word diakonos, right? And what does diakonos, or deacon, what does that literally mean? Servant, right? Servant. And so when you see the word diakonos in the Greek, you have to figure out, okay, is this actually talking about an office of deacon? Or is this talking about a function? Serving. Now, deacons serve, but you can have men who serve who don't have the office of deacon. You can have women who serve who do not have the office of deacon. And so you can have servants or ministers, but not have an office. Just like with apostle, you could have apostle's office, like the 12 and Paul, or you could have messengers, those who are sent. And you have to look at the context to see if it's an office or a function. But in order to be an apostle, you had to have firsthand experience with the person, the physical, earthly person of Jesus, and had to have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. And there's nobody here today that's had that on this planet. And there's no record of this office of apostle being self-perpetuating. So it's not like, you know, Peter Jr. took over for his dad, the office of apostle. In fact, the office was not mentioned after Acts 16 and verse 4. There's no record that any apostles were replaced after they died. And that's kind of important because remember, James was killed early on in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And they never replaced James. There's no record of that in any church history. It's certainly not in the Bible. They recognize it's not that, oh, we got to keep this office going. Well, the whole purpose of the office of apostle was for the foundation of the church. In fact, let me talk about the next one, and then we'll talk more about the purpose of apostles and prophets. Okay, prophets. Prophets were, they didn't have as broad a scope of ministry as the apostles. They were more local in scope. And what were the purposes of the apostles and prophets? Well, they had three basic responsibilities. First, they were to lay the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Another function of apostles and prophets, these gifts given to the church, were to receive and declare the revelation of God's word. Can you imagine if you were a biblical counselor in the first century? And you said to your counselee, you know what? There's a great verse in Romans 8:28 that says, oh, wait. Romans hasn't been written yet. Okay, well, how about Revelation? Revelation, that'll be written about 20 years. You don't have the New Testament. How do you know what God's Word is? And this was one of the major functions for apostles and prophets, was to take the revealed Word of God through the Spirit and then give it out to people. By the way, do you see how this could be really abused? Right? And that's why God also then gave these particular individuals miraculous signs and wonders. Because when a guy says, you know what, take up your bed and walk, and the guy who's been laying for decades gets up and walks away, people might be a little more prone to listen to what you have to say. Boy, only God could do that. Then he must be speaking for God. And so God confirmed the authority, the authenticity of their message through these incredible healings and miracles. Because they were declaring the revelation of God's word. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, which in other ages was not so, mysteries, biblical truths that were not understood in the ancient world, in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then third, the apostles and prophets were a gift given to the church in order to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders and miracles. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Hebrews 2, verses 3 through 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Here the writer of Hebrews is talking about this great salvation. He's been talking about this. This great salvation that was first spoken to us by Jesus Christ. By the way, there's a sobering warning here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, my friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this great salvation that He has died and been risen again to provide for you, you cannot escape hell and judgment apart from accepting the free gift of God, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you spurn Jesus, if you neglect Him, try to earn your way to heaven, try to be a good person, try to do it any other way than through Jesus Christ, you cannot escape. But how do we know that the message that these guys are telling is true? Because they would back it up with diverse miracles, with signs and wonders, gifts from the Holy Ghost. The purpose of apostles and prophets was to equip the church with right doctrine. And I would argue today that we do not have apostles and prophets running around, legitimate apostles and prophets running around. But I would argue that we still benefit as a church from the gift of the apostles and prophets, and it's called the New Testament. And so to this day, we benefit from these gifts of apostle and prophet. Third in this list are teachers. Teachers, this is one who studies and interprets the Word of God for the church. And I believe that we still have teachers to this day. Ones who take the revealed Word of God, study it out, understand it, so that they can then explain it and also apply it. In another passage in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastor teachers. So I believe that a pastor is a teacher, but I believe you can be a teacher without being a pastor. Very, very important gift for the church. Has God given you that ability? Maybe you can teach children. Maybe you can teach a baby in the nursery. Maybe a 3-year-old. Maybe a 6th grader. Maybe you just have this weird personality and you connect with teenagers. Maybe you have that opportunity and ability and gift to be able to communicate God's Word. And it is a gift. And those of you who don't have the gift, you know how frustrating it is when you're trying, you know what you want to say, but you just can't say it, right? Well, some people just have that gift to be able to explain their heart and be able to explain God's truth. Teachers. Miracles. Gifts of miracles. Miracle is an act of God that is contrary to the ordinary working and laws of nature. An act that only God could accomplish by overruling nature and that could not otherwise occur through any circumstances. Now, sometimes we'll say you have some very unusual circumstances that happen. You know, maybe your paths cross with somebody in Fairbanks, Alaska, and, you know, it's just the right time, and it's just what you need, and we might say something, well, that was a miracle! Well, not technically. It was definitely the providence of God in arranging and orchestrating, but those aren't necessarily miracles. And what's interesting, when we talk about miracles as opposed to healing, we see Christ doing miracles that weren't healings, like walking on water, feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We see him calming storms. All right, people typically weren't doing that. But this word, in fact, let's look here. Miracles, in verse 28, the actual word miracles is the Greek word dunamis, often translated power. And this is the word typically used for exorcisms. So, expelling demons from people. And so it was that God allowed, especially, by the way, have you ever read through the New Testament, the Gospels, and said, man, there are a lot of demon-possessed people around. That's not normal, okay? Now, sometimes you may think that kid in your class, maybe, but probably not. All right, so it's not very normal, especially in our culture. And by the way, Satan doesn't have to use demon possession in America. He's got plenty of other tools. Materialism, you know, Hollywood, you know, all these things. Very, very powerful tools to distract us, pull us from the Lord. But there was the ability to cast out demons. And we see that, Paul doing that. We see others of the apostles doing that as well. Healings. When God gave us the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and heal the diseased. Is that what it says? No. We're to preach the gospel. The Great Commission doesn't send us to physically heal people. I believe that these gifts of healings were for certain individuals in the early stages of the church to authenticate their message. With the completion of the New Testament, with the death of the apostles and prophets, it was no longer necessary. And even towards the end of Paul's life, by the way, Paul never healed himself. Remember, he was given that thorn in the flesh. It's a real problem. He didn't even heal Timothy. He told him to take medicine instead. He could have just healed him, right? He had the gift of healings. How about Trophimus or Epaphroditus? In fact, Epaphroditus almost died because of his loyal service to Paul. And it was kind of touch and go for a while. But eventually he would improve, come back to health. And so it was that healings were always designed to bring glory to God, not for self-benefit. I think it's interesting that medical work has long been a God-blessed part of Christian service. Think about how many hospitals were started by Christians, right? Just think about medical clinics all over the world. In fact, we support the Enterlines who work with Grace Dental and Medical Missions. And there is a natural compassion that comes with healing the physical, often for the Christian as a means of getting to the spiritual needs as well. But God's healing work, whether through medicine or miracle, that's not, And I say, God does do miracles today. I am not discounting that. I'm just saying that people don't have the gift of healing. Have you ever wondered why Oral Roberts had to have a hospital? Remember, years ago, some of you are old enough to remember. Remember, he was raising millions of dollars to build a hospital. This is a faith healer. He was building millions of dollars to build a hospital. In fact, he couldn't get those last few millions, so he had to hold himself up in his tower and said that God was going to kill him if he didn't get it by such and such a date. Remember that? Didn't you remember that? Yeah. In fact, we were traveling out west at the time. I think it was about in the early 90s when this happened, right? And I just thought, wait, he's a faith healer, but he's wanting to build a hospital. I have no problem with hospitals, by the way. I just have problems with faith healers. Now, I have seen God do, I believe, miraculous things in healing people, but it's through prayer. It's through prayer. I've seen God answer prayer. But I do not have the gift of healing. I believe those miraculous signs and wonders died out when the apostles and prophets died, because they no longer needed their message to be authenticated, because the word is now authenticated. It is written down. It is God's word for time and eternity. The gift of helps. This is a gift for service in the broadest sense of helping and supporting others in day-to-day ways, often unnoticed. It literally means to take the burden off someone else and place it on yourself. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I don't think he's in the auditorium right now, so I'm going to embarrass him anyway. I'll tell you who is like the embodiment of the gift of helps is Dave Corsilius. Thursday, we had a town hall meeting that Dave Lavoie did a great job with, and wonderful event. And then he and I were talking, and then we were walking through, and we saw, oh, there's a light on in the modular building. And this is like 9:30. Like, oh, man, somebody left the light on. We go in there, and there's Dave spackling the wall, getting ready to paint. That was Thursday night. Friday night, I get home around close to midnight, and I see this big truck in our parking lot. Like, what is going on? And then I get a call. I said, oh, Dave Corsilius, take it. He said, oh, Pastor, I saw you just came home. I just want to let you know that one of the phases went out, the electricity, something happened, and it shut down the whole property. And the power company is here. They're trying to figure out why this phase went down. And I'll be with them working on this, trying to get it all set up. And we were talking about men's prayer breakfast, which was the next morning. Like, are we going to be able to have men's prayer breakfast? He said, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I guess about 4 a.m., they got it up and running, and he relit all the pilot lights in the kitchen so we could have men's prayer breakfast at 8 o'clock the next morning. I tell you, I'm really glad I was not having to paint and spackle walls all Friday, Thursday night, and then stay up all Friday night for the electricity stuff here. Because I had other things I had to do, too. I'm sure he had other things to do, too. But his labor freed me up to do things that only I could do. What a blessing. He took the burden off of me and put it on himself. That's a gift of helps. Just kind of behind the scenes. And he would be mortified if he knew I was talking about him like this. But that's the mark of somebody who really has that gift. They don't want to be seen or noticed. They just do it. And they enjoy doing it. Governments. Administration or leadership, literally meaning to steer or pilot a ship. I'll just cut to the chase. This gift often evidences itself in the ability to make wise decisions and to mobilize, motivate, and direct others toward an objective. Hey, why don't you help me with this? And people actually kind of like enjoy doing the work. They actually don't mind following this kind of person. And here's this big event, and they get all these workers together, and at the end, everyone's glad they just killed themselves doing this project. Gift of administration. Oh, absolutely critical. Now, this is not all the gifts that God gives, but this is representative. And then diversities of tongues. Note that it's diversities of tongues. It's not one special angelic language or something. Gibberish. Just like there are diversities of languages. Because I believe that tongues are actual languages that the person did not know before he started speaking. Acts chapter 2 makes that pretty clear, that they were actual languages. In fact, this word translated tongue in this passage, let me give you an example in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Does tongue refer to languages there? Actual languages? Yes! And so I believe that tongues here, this gift, is actually languages. Speaking a language that you have not learned before. And I think it's important for us to see, drop down to verse 30. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Because you cannot have the gift of tongues, legitimate gift of tongues, without somebody to interpret what you've just said. Gifts are supposed to edify the church, not promote self. And if somebody speaks in tongues and nobody understands what they're saying, that's not helping anybody. You have to have somebody. So interpretation always goes with tongues as a gift. Part and parcel. Well, for sake of time, I will skip several pages here and go to our last grand truth, and that is verse 31, humbly serve. Humbly serve. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. I remember as a kid, I wanted to grow up and be president of the United States. Do you ever kind of wish that as a kid, you know? And then you grew up and realized, man, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that position. Man, everybody crucifies you all the time. At least half the country crucifies you all the time. And, you know, you have, like, big decisions to make. And whatever you decide, like, people die or live. And I was like, you know what? I have no desire to be president of the United States. That's a lot of responsibility. It's a lot of high profile. Your decisions carry a lot of weight. And, you know, a lot of people hate you. You know, sometimes it can be that way even in the church. Man, I don't want to teach that class. There's a lot of responsibility with that. I mean, like, every week? Well, there goes my weekends. You know, that's why it's, covet earnestly the best gifts. Just because there's a lot of responsibility, it takes a lot of time, energy. Maybe people won't appreciate what you do. They probably won't. That's just people, right? You're not doing it for people anyway, right? You're doing it for the Lord, and He doesn't forget. He always sees. Some people say that this is, you know, why would you covet the best gifts when it's God who's giving the gifts anyway? But just like, why would you seek the Lord for salvation when He's going to give you salvation anyway? Well, there's a partnership here somehow, and I don't understand how it all works. But just because it's hard, desire, that's really the word here, covet, desire the opportunity to be used by God to impact the church for His glory, regardless of what that cost is. All right, well, there's got to be a humility in order to be effective in service. The gifts of God's grace do not just work automatically. They must be exercised. What if God gave a person in the church the greatest gift of teaching ever? If he wrote books, they would be national bestsellers. I mean, people would flock to hear him. But instead of actually writing anything or saying anything, he just sat in the pew. How effective would his gift be? Wouldn't accomplish anything. the gifts of God's grace do not work automatically. They need to be exercised. So these four grand truths that the one body, the church, whether it's a local church or a universal church, has many members. God determines our gifts. Each member has different gifts, and there's the diversity. We talked about how healthy unity has diversity in it, not uniformity. And then what should we do about it? Oh, we desire, God, that you would give me a gift that I could use in the church to glorify you. You see, it's all about God. And in the process of worshiping God, serving others, that's what God intends the church for. That's why God gives gifts. What has God given you? Say, well, I don't know, can't really do much. Do you know that this past week I had two young ladies in this church who spent a lot of time cutting, I think maybe with a paper cutter or something, visitor packet information. Do you know how much time those girls saved my secretary, me? A lot of time! That's a gift. Gift of helps. You may not be able to do, can you cut things? I have one gentleman here that has been stamping or labeling gospel tracts. Thousands of them. Oh man, that saves so much time. You know what? We don't have a plaque on the wall saying, so-and-so stamped 400,000 tracts. Hardly anybody knows about these kinds of things. We have women who are good at cooking and supply meals. We had people here yesterday cutting grass for hours. In fact, one gentleman, the grass was so wet. I tried to blow the grass off, but it was sticking, you know, just like cement stuck right there. And one guy was trying to, they couldn't blow it off, so one guy was trying to brush it off, and the broom handle broke. And I came out the door, and I saw him on his knees with the brush part, trying to push it off all the way down the sidewalk. Oh, man, well, that saved me a lot of time. He said, I don't really have anything. Well, I'm sure you could do something. Use your gifts that God has given you by His grace to further His kingdom, advance His glory, and serve others. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage. How easy it is for us to just sit back and let people serve us, minister to us. But you never intended the church to be for entertainment. This is a grand opportunity for us to worship. Now that worship includes singing songs on a Sunday morning, lifting our hearts in praise, giving of our tithes and offerings, listening to a sermon, determining to obey what you tell us. But the church is also about Monday mornings, driving somebody to a doctor's appointment, or maybe providing a meal to a shut-in, finding an extra package of toilet paper on the shelf and sending it to somebody who has a need, listening, providing an ear for those going through sorrowful times, cutting some grass, maybe substituting for a children's church, or maybe just there to help hold a child's hand. Maybe it's to hold a baby in the nursery. But Lord, whatever it is, the likes, the gifts, the talents that you've given us, I pray, Lord, that we would just love you enough to want to invest our time in ways that would bring glory to you. May we be a vibrant, healthy church where its members desire to be involved, And Lord, give us a passion for You, getting to know You. And as we get to know You, I know that's going to translate into wanting to serve You. And we serve You by serving others. And so, Lord, may we, by Your grace, use these gifts You've given us to honor You. We're thankful for the men and women in years gone by that preached and proclaimed, and now we actually have written down communication, the inspired Word of God. And who knows what our investment of the gifts You've given us will impact future generations to come. But Lord, You are worthy of our time, of our attention, of our labor, and of our love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.